Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 109. I have entitled my sermon, An Imprecatory Lament. Now, I literally have two sermons in my binder. I have a long one and I have a short one. And I know you're dying for the long one. But as I look at the clock, we're going to go with the short one. I thought, in fairness, I should be honest, I have a long sermon and a longer sermon. We'll just go with the long one. The shorter one, has the same title as the long one, An Imprecatory Lament. And I hope that the title of my sermon has alerted you to the fact that we are dealing with a psalm here that has characteristics of two different types of psalms. We have learned about these two different types of psalms as we have journeyed through the Psalter. Psalm 109 has characteristics of both a psalm of lament and a psalm of imprecation. Now, this psalm is going to require a rather long introduction, so that we can understand and be reminded of these two types of psalms, so that we can understand what Psalm 109 means. And so let's begin with the imprecatory aspect. An imprecation is a calling for judgment, for calamity, for curses against one's enemies. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm in which the psalmist invokes God's judgment against those who oppose him. Psalms that contain imprecations or curses against other people are some of the most difficult passages for us to wrap our minds around. Now, one thing that I think was helpful was when I preached my first imprecatory psalm, I gave the congregation a list of 12 truths that help us to interpret this type of psalm. These were 12 truths laid out by pastor and theologian Sam Storms. Now, in the longer version of this sermon, I gave you all 12. But I'm only giving you 5 in the shorter version. But if you want all 12, you can email me and I'd be happy to send them to you. But here are 5 truths which will help us to understand Psalm 109. First of all, these prayers are not expressions of personal vengeance. There is a vast difference between vindication and vindictiveness. David's passion in the psalm is for the triumph of divine justice, not the satisfaction of his personal malice. Second truth, imprecations are nothing more than human prayers based on divine promises. It's an interesting thing that Psalm 109 comes after Psalm 108, in which the very focus was the promise of God. And now there are prayers, harsh prayers, but based on God's promises. We need to remember that as we look at this psalm. Imprecations are expressions provoked by the horror of sin. That's truth number 3. Congregation, I think one of the reasons that we find imprecatory psalms so difficult is because if we're honest, we are not as horrified by sin as we should be. Truth number 4, these curses are in poetic form and they can employ extravagant and vigorous expressions. We need to remember that the exact fulfillment of these prayers is left to God. We need to remember that. 5th truth, David, being the king of Israel, he was God's representative on earth, and an attack on David was in effect an attack on God. This is the case with Psalm 109. Now, we should not assume in our own lives that an attack against us is equivalent to an attack against God's king. Now, it's still a bad thing. It's still something we can approach God and look for deliverance from. But attacking the sovereign of a nation is different than attacking an individual. And so sometimes these psalms carry the gravity of an attack against the very leader of a country. Now, I think those truths will help us as we navigate this imprecatory psalm. It doesn't make them easy to interpret, but again, it makes it easier for us to wrap our minds around them. Now, Psalm 109 is also a psalm of lament. And so I want to remind many of you, and maybe for the first time for some of you, share with you some ideas about what a psalm of lament is. The Zondervan Dictionary of Bible and Theology Words gives us clarity. It calls a lament an expression of grief or sorrow, but it calls a lament psalm a psalm in which a crisis is described and God's assistance is invoked. Now, the very best resource that I have found on psalms of lament is one that many of you are familiar with, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament by Mark Vrogop. That is a book that I strongly recommend to you. I'm going to share several quotes from this book throughout this sermon, but let me start with the author's definition of lament and his definition of a psalm of lament. He writes, "Lament can be defined as a loud cry, a howl, or a passionate expression of grief. However, in the Bible, lament is more than sorrow or talking about sadness. It is more than walking through the stages of grief. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust." Let me say that last sentence again. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Throughout the scriptures, lament gives voice to the strong emotions that believers feel because of suffering. Lament is the God-given way to wrestle with the spiritual, emotional, physical, relational, and theological struggles that surface in our life, particularly as a result of suffering. Lament is not the opposite of praise. Lament is a path to praise, a path we can take through our brokenness and through our disappointment. Again, from Mark Vrogop, the space between brokenness and God's mercy is where this song is sung. Think of lament as the transition between pain and promise. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God. Now, most biblical laments follow a pattern. This pattern is the journey that God takes his people on in the Psalms of Lament. And it has an address to God, a complaint to God, a request to God, and an expression of trust in God. And so here at Westland Alliance Church, we have four words that help us to remember what lament is all about. Turn, complain, ask, and trust. Turn, complain, ask, and trust. And having that will help us, I think, understand this psalm of lament. And so as I told you, this is a long introduction. Let's not belabor it. Let's get into it this morning. Point number one, be not silent. Verses 1 through 20, lament number one. The psalmist turns to God, brings complaints to God, and prays that he would be delivered. We see the turn to God in the first verse. Be not silent, O God of my praise. Now that really puts an emphasis in this whole psalm, which we will see returning again and again, on speech. It's one of the main themes. When the psalmist says to God, be not silent, what he's really saying is, save me. Do something to save me. And so we see that the psalmist is turning to the one that can deliver him out of suffering. Now, right off the bat, this psalm's reference to speech reminds us this morning that all of us are called to be vigilant with our speech. As we get to the complaint, we'll see that speech was a big part of the psalmist's suffering that he was going through. James gives us a warning. James 3, 6, 8 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Our speech is significant. Thomas Manton, he was a Puritan preacher and pastor in the 1600s. In his commentary on James, he gives sound advice on how we might control the tongue. He gives many suggestions. Let me share with you just two this morning. First, Manton says, watch and guard your speech. The tongue needs to be restrained with force and watchfulness, for it is ready to bring forth every wicked thought. You must not only watch over it, but bridle it. Made me think of one of my favorite proverbs. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Brothers and sisters, a very practical application of this psalm in regards to our speech is sometimes we just need to stop talking. My occupation is based on words and speech. But I was convicted this week, there are many times and in many situations where I need to just shut it. Now, there are times and situations as an introvert where I actually need to speak more. But I found myself convicted this week and reminded that sometimes the way in which we guard our tongue is to stop using it. A second exhortation from Manton is this: all our endeavors are nothing. Go to God. It is God alone who can tame the tongue. The prayer of Psalm 141, verse 3, is how we should go to God concerning our speech. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We should regularly pray to God that he would, by his Holy Spirit, help us. I think in regards to the tongue, we have no other option other than to call out for God's help. Let's keep moving. The speech of David that comes next requires vigilance and discernment as he speaks it, because it pertains to him bringing complaints to God. We see this in verse 2 through 5. Brothers and sisters, we must have a category for godly complaint. The Psalms are full of it. And so we need to have that category, and I think we can be helped if we keep in mind that there are two kinds of complaints. One is a godly complaint, and one is what I call a grumbling complaint. Godly complaints are brought to the Lord with humility. Grumbling complaints are brought to the Lord with pride. Godly complaints are based on truth. Grumbling complaints are based on dishonesty. Perhaps most importantly, godly complaining is rooted in faith, whereas grumbling complaining is rooted in unbelief. We see here that David comes humbly and honestly and brings his complaint to God, to the God that he has faith in. He's not bringing the complaint to God to air his grievances. He's not bringing the complaint to God so that he can get his pound of flesh. He brings the complaint to God because he has faith that God can save him. And so we have to have this category of godly complaint. David is suffering, and the reason that David is suffering is it pertains to speech. David is the victim of malicious talk. The psalm describes deceitful words of opposition, assaulting words of hate, betraying words of accusation, all of these things leveled against David by those who oppose him. David has spoken in love, but only hate is spoken in return. David has spoken in a good way, but his enemies have only spoken what is evil. David has used his mouth to pray for his adversaries, and yet they have used their mouths only to accuse. The lament moves from this godly complaint to godly petition. It moves from complain to ask. We see it in verses 6 through 15. David immediately asks that the method of his enemies, the method that they have employed against him, would be the very method that God uses against them. David requests that the accusers become the accused, that the condemners become condemned. And then the imprecations, the cursings, come out in full force. David's requests continue as he petitions God, praying that each of his enemies would die, that their immediate families would suffer, that their financial and economic standing would be obliterated, that their descendants would be cut off from the land of the living. He prays that God would not forget their sins, meaning that God would not forgive their sins, meaning that they would come under the egregious and eternal punishment of God. Really, David? The spouses? The children? The descendants? Not just deliverance for you, but suffering and death to your adversaries and to everyone related to them? These are hard words, brothers and sisters. But this is what imprecation looks like. And so I'll remind you again now of some of the truths that I gave you in the introduction. These prayers are not expressions of personal vengeance. David is aware that God says, "Vengeance is mine." And so he's not looking for his pound of flesh. He's looking for God's justice to reign. Imprecations are nothing more than human prayers based on divine promises. King David had been promised by the Lord certain things. And as we learned in last week's psalm, in prayer we lean on the promises of God. And David could lean on certain things the way you or I might not be able to. And so that's part of what's going on here. Imprecations are expressions provoked by the horror of sin. And I suggest to you, it is somewhat reflective of who we are and our society that we can read a psalm like 109 and gloss over the sins of David's enemies and then take great offense at David's prayer. I think that says more about us than perhaps what it says about David. We need to take sin against God seriously. Now again, I think those things are helpful. It does not make it easy. Now in a lament, normally we would expect a sign of trust in God now. David has turned to the Lord. David has complained to the Lord. David has asked the Lord. Now he should turn in trust, but he's not done lamenting yet. And so in verse 16, he complains again. Again, an intriguing complaint against the psalmist's enemy in light of the last two psalms we have looked at. He says, "For he," that is my enemy, "for he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death." That word kindness, that's chesed. That's the steadfast love that we've been talking about the last two psalms. David's complaint to God about his enemies is that they are not showing steadfast love to the needy and to the brokenhearted. This gives us an opportunity, brothers and sisters, to remind ourselves that we too have a responsibility to the poor and the needy, to the downcast and the depressed, to the marginalized, to the addicted, to those who are oppressed in our society. Here at Westland Alliance Church, one of the formal organized ways that we do that is through our downtown ministry called the Community Impact Team. Perhaps God would have you contact Pastor Graham and to see how you might be called to a very tangible way of helping the poor and needy with the work that they do downtown. And as you consider that this morning, perhaps this morning's psalm is simply a reminder to you from the Holy Spirit of the call on your life as a follower of Christ to show compassion to the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. The world is full of destitute, depressed, depleted people. And they need disciples of Christ to show them the steadfast love of the Lord. And so we need to be available and willing to do so. Having complained again, the psalmist now brings another petition, verse 17 through 20. The psalmist requests that God would pay back his enemies with a retribution in kind. His enemies cursed others, so let them be cursed. His enemies refused to bless, so keep blessing far from them. Now again, we've gone through the cycle. The psalmist turned to God. He complained, he asked, he complained, he asked. Now are we going to get a turn to faith and praise of God? No, David's not done yet. Point number two, deal on my behalf, verse 21 through 29, lament number two. This time he just doesn't go through two of the cycles. He starts right back at the beginning with a fresh turning to God. He turns to God with what some commentators called a double covenantal address. He addresses God as Yahweh, the covenant God, and as Lord, the sovereign covenant master. And he appeals to God, not for his own vindication, but a work of God for God's sake. And his lament for his own deliverance, for deliverance by his God and his Lord, is based on and is according to steadfast love. Even in an imprecatory psalm, even in a psalm of lament, the foundation for God's people is the steadfast love of the Lord. And so he's turned to God, and so he complains again, verses 22 through 25. He has complained about his external circumstances. Now he claims about his internal ones. My heart is stricken within me. He recognizes that he is weak. He recognizes that he is finite. This gives us an opportunity this morning to reflect. And specifically this morning, I want to talk to any in our midst who are unbelievers. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, we're thankful that you've been here. I'm glad you got to hear the testimonies of people who were once unbelievers who have come to faith in Christ. But I want you to consider this morning that weakness is one of the things that you need to come to terms with this morning. You certainly need to come to terms with it if you are to be saved. You need to come to terms with your own weakness, which is seen in your inability and your lack of desire to be obedient to God. Sin, all of the ways in which you, unbeliever, fall short of God's expectation, it is evidence of your weakness. Every human being is weak in this particular way. And yet, unbeliever, note this morning that God has provided a way for you to be saved from this particular weakness. He has provided a way for you to be saved from sin. The way of lament maybe gives you a path this morning. Lament calls us to turn to God, and you, unbeliever, you can turn to God this morning. Lament calls us to bring our complaints to God, and you can bring the complaint, unbeliever, that you are a sinner to God and ask him to remedy it. Lament calls us to ask God to help us. Unbeliever, you can ask God that the death of Jesus, which forgives your sins and which reconciles you to God, you can ask that that would be help for you in your weakness. You can do that this morning. And lament calls us, as we will see in a moment, to a place of trust, Unbeliever, this morning you can put your trust in Jesus and in his saving work on your behalf. I encourage you to do that this morning. Following that complaint, we get another ask, 26 through 29. Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. David desires that his loyal, loving God would help him and would save him and would deliver him. And then finally, David turns to trust and to praise. Point number three, thanks and praise, verse 30 through 31. The psalm ends the way it began, with a focus on speech. With his mouth, David will give great thanks and will praise God in the midst of God's people. As an advocate, God stands behind the needy and condemned and defends and vindicates and saves. David has arrived at that place of trust. He's arrived at that place of faith in spite of his circumstances. Brothers and sisters, this is the impact of the divinely delivered discipline that offers us spiritual safe passage through suffering. We need to learn to lament. David's arrival at a place of praise and thanks is a reminder to us of godly lament, and we need to learn how to do this. In conclusion this morning, for just a few more minutes, we need to turn our attention to Jesus. How does Psalm 109 point to Jesus? A great way of seeing this would be to see Jesus as the true and better David and put the words of Psalm 109 in the words or in the mouth of Jesus. Jesus had enemies. Jesus came under suffering. Jesus looked to God to save him. That would be a great thing to do. We don't have time for it. Let me encourage you this week. Perhaps that's something you could do. I simply want to look to Jesus by looking at something in this psalm that reminded me of him. One of the images of Psalm 109 that jumped out at me comes from verse 31, where the psalmist portrays God as standing beside his people in their need, standing as an advocate who could support them. It says, "For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." And I thought, where else specifically has the Bible spoken about Jesus standing beside, standing? And of course, most of you were here in Acts 7 when the martyr Stephen looks up into heaven. He doesn't see Jesus seated on the throne as we often hear about. No, Jesus is standing up to help him. I thought, that's interesting. Where else is Jesus standing? And I thought about Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." As I thought about that scripture, I looked up in G.K. Beale's commentary called Revelation, A Shorter Commentary, on what he had to say about this verse. And he says this: "Christ responds to the Laodiceans' poor condition in a way that shows he has not given up on them. He stands at the door of their lives and knocks, inviting them to renew fellowship with him. The tense of both verbs, stand and knock, points to a present continuing action on the part of Christ. He is standing there, reaching out to the Laodiceans, as he is always standing at the doors of the hearts of those believers who become cold in their love and enmeshed in the pursuit of what this world has to offer." Brothers and sisters, what a glorious Savior we have. He is a Savior that stands near us in our need, ready to vindicate us, ready to save us. But he is also, according to Revelation 3, a Savior who knocks on the door of our heart when our love has grown cold. As I thought about Psalm 109 and the suffering that it describes, I was reminded that oftentimes our suffering doesn't lead us into godly lament that will take us to a place of faith and trust. Often our suffering leads us to a place of cold-heartedness. And here in Revelation 3, we have a Savior who is standing once again a Savior who stands near us, yes, to save us, but also to stand near us to knock on our hearts, that our relationship with him might be renewed. Jesus is indeed the God who saves and delivers. He is the God of Psalm 108. This morning, let Psalm 109 remind you that he is our Savior. And he is our Savior whether we need saving in the midst of suffering or if we need saving from a cold heart. He will save us according to his steadfast love. Let Psalm 109 remind us that the God of our praise, the God who saves, stands that he might deliver us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious time we've had this morning. And I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to apply your word this morning. I pray for each one that of the different applications that came up in the sermon, you, by your Spirit, would indicate to them one of the ways in which you want to work by your word on their lives. But I pray each and every one of us this morning would leave with a new appreciation, a new view of Christ, of his steadfast love for us and all that he does to save. I pray this in his name. Amen.